Hey, do you guys know that we have problems in our country? I want to highlight one for you this morning that maybe you've thought about, maybe you haven't thought about. It's actually something us as a staff, we've been thinking about quite a lot in the last year or so, year and a half or so. And all of the church leaders and influencers and people who are not like social media influencers, but like pastoral influencers, okay? And so there's all these people who are kind of having these conversations around AI. I don't know if you guys have had these conversations in your circles. I'm sure in your, you know, businesses, in your schools, just all kinds of places. And so I'm sure that it won't surprise you for me to say that, you know, there are some issues with AI, right? Does anybody else agree with that? But also, there's some really amazing things that come along with it. So we're going to balance that out this morning, but I do want to highlight the trouble first. And so there's a statistic that has come out. It is hard to say that word up here, so I just want to celebrate that came out correctly the first time. There's a stat that says that in ChatGPT's stuff alone, there are 700 million personal processing messages every week. 700 million people are asking ChatGPT, what do I do with my life in this issue? Every week. Or not people, but 700 million times ChatGPT is asked, what do I do in this situation in my life? And 40% of churchgoers are asking AI for spiritual advice. So that means from here over, you guys have asked for spiritual advice from AI. Yeah. Pete says no, it's this side. Right. Now, listen, I get it, right? Sometimes when we're desperate, we will ask anybody. We will just ask the questions, right? We will have the conversation with anyone who will listen, and AI is there, right? You can pick up your phone, it is always there. But think about it, those statistics are just in ChatGPT. That doesn't include Claude and Gemini and just all of the other places, all of the specific things that are happening in our lives. And so this morning, I want us to think about this for a minute. And I want us to think about this in terms of, what does this mean for our relationships? What does this say about who we are as people and what we are doing with our relationships? And so in thinking about that, I asked AI, what are the three most... No. We do use it here a little bit. I don't use it to write sermons, but I will ask it questions, right? So I did pull out three kind of examples for us this morning of influential relationships and that give us a picture of what it means to be godly friends, but also be real, right? Because in some ways, AI struggles to be real for us in our lives. And I think that's what we really need. So I want to pick up our first story in Judges chapter 4. We're going way back in the history of Israel. And this is a point where Israel has not been following God, okay? They have been just kind of doing whatever they want. They've been sacrificing all kinds of things to all kinds of gods who aren't the one true God, who we would call Yahweh. When I talked a few weeks ago about Hallelujah, we talked about who Yahweh is and how they saw him. And so they were not pursuing God. Because of that, because they had drifted so far from who God was, they were currently being occupied by an opposing force. So this country called Hazor was ruled by a king named Jabin. These are great names, by the way. And Jabin has this just very influential general whose name is Sisera, who sounds very Roman, right? That it could be a Roman name too. And so Sisera had spent 20 years harassing Israel with his forces. And he had kind of amassed this... this army and this way of doing life that was just making everything difficult for Israel. So, consequently, this woman named Deborah shows up on the scene. And so Deborah is the only prophet in the Old Testament who is a female. She also takes on the role of judge. So at the time, Israel didn't have a king, and so they were considered a theocracy, and so they would have these prophets who would come and give messages from God, but they would also have judges who would sit and they would say, okay, what are the issues that are going on in your neighborhoods, in your cities? And they would hear the issues that are going on, and they would say, okay, you're right, you're wrong, you have to pay restitution, you have to give back that land, whatever it is. They used the wisdom that God gave them as judges in order to make these rulings, okay? And this is typically what a king would have done in that period of time, but that's just not how Israel worked. And so she sets up a tent, and she dispenses this wisdom. She gives out these messages, and she does this pretty much every day. So one day, God comes to her, and he says, listen, I have a message for the general of Israel's armies, whose name is Barak. Not Barack Obama, different Barack. He's much older. And so he says, listen, Barack has already heard this message, but I need him to hear this, and I need him to obey it. So she gives him the message, and it's basically, you need to wage war on Sisera and Jabin. And so Barack told her, fine, I will go, but only if you go with me. Think about that just for a moment. Let's just sit here for a moment. The male general of Israel's armies hears a message from God. He goes, nah, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to ignore it. Deborah comes along and says, no, you're not. You're actually going to go do this thing. And he goes, well, I'll only do it if you, the only known female judge and prophet in Israel's history, will go with me. Now, we might look at Barack and go, man, I mean, come on, dude. What'd you say? Wuss. Perfect example, right? We would be tempted to think that because we know history and we know this was highly unusual. This would not happen. The question of whether, you know, a queen would rule in this kind of area in this time period is pretty unheard of, right? And so we might be tempted to think, man, Barack is a wuss. I actually think Barack was humble. But we'll get there in a minute. So let's hear the rest of what happens. Very well, Deborah replies, I will go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture, for the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barack to Kadesh. At Kadesh, Barack called together the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 warriors went up with him. Deborah also went with him. So once General Barack is willing to listen, mostly, to what God's saying, you can see what happens. The warriors, they decide to come out and join him. They actually join in the fight where they hadn't been before. And you think about it for a minute, 10,000 warriors. That's not a small number of people. That's actually people motivated now because they can see that God is at work in this way. And so they fight the forces of Hazor, and they actually drive Sisera away from his army. He's actually running away because it's such chaos. He's like, this is going really badly, and this is just going to be the end of all. And so we are going to get to one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and you know, didn't have to include this in this part, but you'll see why I did in a minute when we get through this. So in verse 21, it says, but when Sisera, sorry. So Sisera runs away. He runs to the tent of a family that he knows. It's some allies of Hazor. So he runs to the tent. So as Sisera is there, when he fell asleep from exhaustion, Jael, the wife in the tent, quietly crept up to him with a hammer and tent peg in her hand. Then she drove the tent peg through his temple and into the ground, and so he died. Maybe the most unneeded words in all of Scripture, and so he died. Yes. When Barak came looking for Sisera, Jael went out to meet him. She said, "Come, and I will show you the man you are looking for." Oh, there it is. I don't know. That's weird. All right. When Barak came looking for Sisera, Jael went out to meet him. She said, "Come and I will show you the man you are looking for." So he followed her into the tent and found Sisera lying there dead with the tent peg through his temple. So on that day, Israel saw God defeat Jabin, the Canaanite king. All right. I love that story. You guys, yeah. Sometimes the Bible is just very surprising in the stories that it tells us. But we see that Barak in this situation, he is called, right? God has given him a mission. He said, go do this thing. But he was unsure. He didn't see how he could win. And what you don't know from the context is that Sisera's army was actually technologically superior. They had 900 iron chariots in a time when the Israelites would have been completely on foot. So number one, you are outgunned completely. And number two, Israel was hiding in the mountains because Sisera had taken over the plains. You have chariots on flat ground, you're going to win 9 times out of 10. That's just the end of it. So it doesn't matter how many people Israel had. Barak was not a coward. He knew, I'm probably going to lose this fight. But he heard from God, and God said, I am with you. And it wasn't enough for him. He needed some confidence. He needed someone else's faith to make his confidence work for what needed to be done. And so Deborah stepped into that mold. Deborah's trust in God motivated herself not just to give the message, but to actually travel with and to put her confidence and her trust and her faith in God to say to the people, we can do this. God is not going to abandon us on this plane to die here. He's about to do something incredible. And so Barak accepts it, and he does what needs to be done. And then Jael comes into this story. She's not even an Israelite. Her people are allied with Hazor completely differently, and actually she acts in defiance to the cultural norms of that day. If someone came to your tent and said, I need safety and I need hospitality, it was your job to make sure that they were protected. Their safety was now your family's responsibility. And Jael says, not in my house, right? I wonder, did she watch Barak go out to meet Sisera's army and go, oh man, I'm inspired by this. I can see that Israel needs this change. She would have known exactly what the situation is. She would have known exactly what was happening this whole time. And so maybe she takes some of her courage from watching what happens on the battlefield. We don't know for sure. We just know that she meets them later on. Deborah and Barak later in Judges write a song together, celebrating everything that's done. They celebrate the fact that they have this partnership. They celebrate that so many people showed up when they didn't expect it. They celebrate that God has done something amazing in their midst. Without the loyalty and the friendship of Deborah, Barak doesn't go to war. He doesn't complete what he was called to do. But without Barak agreeing to go with Deborah, there's no strategy, there's no leadership that calls 10,000 people to join the fight. They needed to work together, and then Jael completed the task. All right, well, let's skip ahead to the New Testament. Let's skip to Acts 11, and there's another story that includes some similar thoughts. Starting in verse 24, it says, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. And many people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas is already doing work. He's already telling people about Jesus. He's spreading the news of the gospel everywhere that he's going. But things change a little bit in verse 25. It says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. You remember Saul, the guy who was murdering all the Christians in that area? So he had had this conversion experience on the road with Jesus, and he had gone to Tarsus to, he had become blind because of the experience that he had with Jesus. And then he was sent to Tarsus to recover and to go, okay, what's next, God? You've called me into this different thing. What's going to happen next? And so Barnabas goes to find maybe the most feared man in all of Christendom. So when Barnabas found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. No one else had been willing to teach Paul, to mentor him, to communicate the full truth about Jesus' ministry and what had been happening on earth since then. But Barnabas heard a call from God to work with him, and he obeyed. He went and found him. Eventually, Barnabas and Paul take a bunch of trips together. They go around the known world teaching about the gospel and sharing so many things with so many people. In fact, I made a list here of some amazing leadership traits that these guys shared together on their trips. And this is also in your YouVersion so that you can go back and reference it later, because we don't have time to break all these down. But here's a couple of things that they share in their leader-making traits. So they're risk-takers, right? We saw that from Barnabas already. Paul also is a risk-taker. It says earlier that Barnabas has a good eye and a glad heart. Those are fun traits, right? I would love to be said that I have a good eye and a glad heart. They're both humble, and they both promote other people over and above themselves. They're patient with failure. We're going to get to that in a minute. And they're both free from material entanglements. See, somewhere along the way, Paul and Barnabas encounter this guy named John Mark. And he actually writes the Gospel of Mark. So if you've ever heard of that, you know who this guy is. And so the journeys that they're on are tough. They're not in comfortable situations all the time. And so John Mark eventually is like, you know, this is a little bit risky for me. I am not as risk taker as you guys are. So I'm going to head back home and kind of take the easy life. And Paul is deeply offended by this. He writes pretty strongly about John Mark, and he is done with him. He says, you are dead to me. That's it. This is over. Well, after an extended absence, Mark realizes, this is my calling in my life. This is who I'm supposed to be. And so he asks to come back with them, and Paul says, absolutely not. I don't trust you. You are not going to come along with us on our journeys. And Barnabas is like, you're wrong, Paul. We don't see this very often, where these two guys disagree. But he says, Paul, you're wrong. And they actually, they argue it out, and they decide, you know what, we're going to split up for a while. And so Paul takes some other people with him, and Barnabas says, Mark, you come with me, and we're going to teach the gospel together. And they do so. And then a few years later, Paul is in chains, and he's writing in 2 Timothy 4. He's in this really tough spot in his life. He's broken, he's humbled, he's in jail, and he writes to Timothy and to the church that Timothy is working with, and he says, you know, if you could send me Timothy and John Mark, because he will be a help to me. We don't know what transpired in the intervening years to make that happen. We don't know the whole story, but we know that Paul eventually saw that Mark was exactly who he needed. Mark translated for Peter at different times. He wrote the gospel, as I said, and he indeed was a helper to Paul. But Barnabas needed the toughness of Paul, and he needed the mercy and the grace of Barnabas. Both of those guys became a part of Mark's journey with Jesus. Finally, we're going to talk a little bit more about Paul. In Acts 18, it says, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And there he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They had left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all Jews from Rome. And so Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers, just as he was. So Luke is writing in Acts, and he says Aquila was born Jewish, and in all probability he had been a slave, and it appears that he had actually been a slave in Priscilla's household before they got married. Aquila was his Latin name, which means eagle. This wouldn't have been his Jewish name, but that was what he had probably gotten once he had become a slave, and they gave him a name that made sense to them. And Priscilla was not Jewish culturally, but at some point had converted to Judaism religiously later on, probably before she met Aquila. And again, we arrive at this male-female dynamic. Typically in historical writing at this point in time, the man was always mentioned first. But in the New Testament, of the six times that Priscilla and Aquila are named together, she is named first four times, which is incredibly unusual as well. I'll just let that hang out there. It might be because she had a deeper understanding religiously, and she's often written about in that way. It might be because she was actually of a higher station, because Aquila had been a slave before that. It might have been that she was, actually, Paul says at some points that she was instrumental to his ministry as well. So however you cut it, Paul lived with them and taught them for at least 18 months in Corinth before all of them moved to another city, began another ministry there, and then Priscilla and Aquila stayed behind in this city called Ephesus, while Paul went to Jerusalem. There they met a guy named Apollos, and Apollos was eager to teach about Jesus, but he didn't have the facts all right. And so Priscilla and Aquila said, "Hey, Apollos, we love your fire, man. Like, you are a great storyteller. You're saying some good things, but we need to teach you the truth about the entirety of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing." And so they do that, and Apollos, his ministry takes off there as well. So after 3 years in Ephesus and saving Paul's neck at some point during a riot, they end up moving to Rome, and then eventually they move back to Ephesus, and they become leaders in the church that Timothy is a pastor of, that Paul writes about pretty often. And here's the difference that some of you might not see, but I want to highlight for you. Suffering was not seen as something to avoid. At this point in time, if you were a Christian, it was expected that suffering is going to show up and it is going to happen in your life. Paul actually doesn't write sympathy to his friends that are suffering. He goes, "Congratulations, you are doing God's work because you are suffering." Priscilla and Aquila experienced this in their own lives, and so they knew that this was an honor to them. I want us to think about what it means to have influential relationships. When we think about these three scenarios, what is it that brings all of these together? And maybe it's just in my mind, but hopefully I'll give you a couple of my ideas and you'll see the threads as well. But I want to tell you this morning, I think it's time to build real friendships again. When we look at these three situations, these were people who stuck together through really difficult things, through all that life would throw at them. These were people who were committed to not just each other, but to the world around them and to spreading the news of who God had been in their lives and to showing other people that they could follow in those footsteps. So what does it take to do that? Well, I think first, we have to think collaboration over achievement. If your life is centered on your own achievement, this won't even be possible for you. Deborah agreed to accompany Barak. Barak agreed to share the spotlight. Jael got involved in a situation that was none of her business. Barnabas chose to trust and to train Saul. Paul built up leaders everywhere he went. Mark was restored to ministry with an adversary. Priscilla and Aquila wisely counseled Apollos to become a better teacher. Each of these relationships created more opportunities in other people than they were achieving in their own lives. And they achieved a ton in their own lives. But you look at the impact and the things that they did in other people's lives and how that spread out around them. These people changed the world by changing a few other people. Can the same be said about us? Are we intentionally building time, experiences, conversations into our lives, in our weekly and monthly schedules to encourage, to equip, to support other people? I think a lot of times we behave in our lives as if the point of following Jesus is to learn to obey the rules, to become personally more holy, and to attend church once in a while. And then we'll be good. We'll be fine. But I think we need to not forget this morning that Jesus didn't call people to personal holiness, to attending church once in a while. He asked people to be disciples of him by asking them to let go of their personal desires and their previous way of life, to walk alongside of him, to learn from him, and then to repeat that life with other people. Also, in John 13, Jesus literally claims that that others will know who his true followers are because of their love for each other, not their adherence to the rules, not their hatred of the culture and the sin, simply by their willingness to get invested in other people's lives. And this fall, like I said, we're going to be studying the book of Mark. And it was so fun to be able to talk about this guy previous to that. And Mark reports some really crazy, kind of out of left field things that Jesus says, like, whoever wants to be the most important among you will be like a slave to the others. That Jesus came to serve others, not to be served by others. And that this Christian way of life requires us to pick up our cross and closely follow Jesus' example every day. So I know you might be thinking, well, okay, what does that mean? Well, I've got 7 ways that you can be investing in an influential relationship in your life and in someone else's life. So let's look at this blueprint. Number 1, talk to someone new at church and in your regular life every week. I can feel you, introverts. I hear you. I know that you might think that DJ stands up here and he speaks and he's, you know, outgoing and all this stuff. I am an introvert at heart. I need my alone time. I was alone all week because my family was in Michigan. It was glorious until the end. And then I was like, all right, come back. I'm ready. But listen, this is who we're supposed to be. We can't hide ourselves away. Number 2, invite someone, a person, a couple, a family you don't know to eat or to coffee on a regular basis. This is the second step. Once you've actually spoken to them, it's okay. You can get coffee with that person now, right? We've met. We know each other's names. We were at the airport yesterday. I was picking up, and this other family is over here, and then there's a family over here, and they have a baby, and the baby's playing with these kids, and then their bags came, and everybody's getting ready to head their own way, and they're like, oh, okay, well, you know, and the little boy is like, oh, we'll see you next time we're here. The lady with the baby's like, yeah, sure. He goes, hey, what's your phone number? And the mom is just like, oh my gosh, I can't believe he said that, right? She's just mortified. But kids get this, man. Kids get this. They go to the playground, and they're like, hey, who's my new best friend here today, right? As adults, we're the worst at this. We are terrible, right? We are so skeptical and so judgmental and so closed off to the world around us. But you might be missing your best friend. You might be missing the person that God has put in your life to be that next influential relationship. All right, invite that person, that couple, that family, to come to church and to a group that you attend. Number four, talk about real life and spiritual things on a regular basis. It's okay. If you've had someone over to dinner, maybe not the first time, but maybe the second time, you can be like, hey, what do you think about Jesus? It's okay. You could do it and not be super weird, right? You can figure this out. It's not the worst thing in the world. Number five, have fun together. Okay, maybe you wait to talk about Jesus until you've had a little fun together and then you've got them roped in. They're like, well, we actually like these people. No, don't manipulate people, okay? But have some fun together, right? We should be wanting to have fun together. Number six, serve together. It doesn't matter whether that's here on a Sunday morning or in our community at Northtown. Maybe it's somewhere else. Maybe you have a favorite thing that you do that you want to invite somebody else to participate in with you. This is how you become influential in people's lives. Number seven, add the next person or couple or family and begin to multiply the connections. It's not that hard. It's saying yes to those moments when God's like, hey, there's somebody over there that needs to hear from you. We have to give up our own thoughts and our own ideas about life as the most important thing that's happening in the world in this moment, right? But you don't have to give up what you do. You just might have to experience the things that you're already involved in a little bit differently. Maybe when you go to your kids or your grandkids or your nieces and nephews' sports events, instead of picking up that phone or being deep in conversation with your spouse, you'll actually look around and say, hey, you know what? There's somebody sitting alone. I'm going to go say hello to them. I'm going to take a risk. You know, I used to be, when Grace was little, I was a stay-at-home dad for about a year. And let me tell you, there's nothing more awkward than a stay-at-home dad at the park with kids, okay? And if you ladies have ever been there and there's a stay-at-home dad around, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's awkward. It's weird, right? I had to break out of my shell so much, and there were so many times where I just didn't have it in me, and I was like, I just put on a hat, and I don't look at anybody, and I just let her play and do her thing, right? It takes some courage. We're going to get to that in a moment, okay? Maybe you need to talk to the coworker that you keep seeing around your building, but you never make eye contact with. You guys know who I'm talking about. Or maybe there's a cashier at that store that you visit every week that's pretty outgoing, and you could say, like, hey, how's your week going? What's going on in your life? I see the same guy at Fry's all the time because I shop at the same place. I actually know his name, you know, without the name tag. I know what his name is before he turns around. I ask him how he's doing, and then I listen. I don't know if we'll ever hang out, but at least every week when I see him, I know exactly how he's doing. Realize that these are the kinds of human interactions that we were created for. That it's time to move out of the comment sections, off of the phones, out of the videos, to actually experience real life with people face to face. You know, I talked about fun. You can come to the ladies' game night, you know, ladies. Yeah, Friday, right? Right? Great place to build some influential relationships. And dudes, just so you don't feel left out, okay? In August, we're going to have a breakfast here, okay? Pancakes, you know, the whole thing, right? Right, Zach? Yeah. The Petruskis are crushing it, okay, in men's and women's ministry. I'm just telling you that right now, okay? They are all of us. Listen, you can't build relationships with people you don't know. So show up and get to know some people. Please, take a risk. Number two, courage over collapse. I'm off the notes now, because this morning, this morning I was in the shower, and God just did this thing. He's been working on this thing. I didn't get a lot of sleep last night, and he reminded me that it takes real courage to work in people's lives. It takes real courage to build people up. One of the things that I admire so much about recovery ministries is that people commit to walking through life together. I had this student when I was in my early 20s, and he got in a lot of trouble. He went to a military school, but they kind of did it right. They paired you with a mentor. And so I was this kid's mentor. I'm not going to say his name because some people I know from back home will watch and they might know who this person is. But so I went through a whole year of him, you know, in this program. And I would travel 2 hours to visit him and I would see him and we would talk about what things were going to be like when he got out and when he was released from this program and all that. And he did this so he could avoid jail time. So I went to his graduation. It was great. There's so many stories, inspiring stories. And this kid comes back, and so we start meeting, and things are going okay. And then he starts getting flaky, right? He starts getting a little bit flaky. It's hard to get a hold of him. And then one day, the stereo in my car disappears. I'm like 23, 22, 23. I don't have a lot of money. Julie and I were poor. I've spent a lot on that stereo that I probably shouldn't have. And I knew who did it. I knew he did it. And it broke my heart, right? Because I love this kid. I'd spent a lot of time with him. And he stopped responding to my phone calls altogether. And a few weeks later, he moved to his dad's. I haven't heard from him in 25 years. It takes courage to invest in people's lives. They might break your heart, but they might not. God might have a bigger plan for them and for you in mind. And I tell you what, it was possible. The thought entered my mind, maybe I should never do that again after all that happened, right? I lost materially. I lost a piece of my heart. But I knew I could never make that choice. That if somebody asked me to walk alongside of them through a tough thing in their life, I was going to be there and I was going to do it. And even in the moments when I've been walking with God, when I've been the most angry at him, I have never doubted that God's directions for my life are to do exactly that. And I get to do that here somewhat. But the treasure of my ministry is to do that one-on-one with people. Heather talked about paving the road for students. I want that same thing for all of us. I want all of us to find those relationships that become the most important thing, the most influential part of our lives, so that we're willing to rewrite our emails at work with ChatGPT, but we are unwilling to get our spiritual advice from AI because we have people in our lives who go, you know what? I know you and I know God and I will do whatever it takes to connect the two of you. And it doesn't matter if you've been walking with Jesus for a little while or for a long time, we all need exactly that. Let me pray for us. God, this morning we hear this call on our lives. We see these stories. We see the courage it took to invest in lives. And God, I'm just praying that over these people right now. That God, we would accept that call from you in our lives. That we would be the kind of people who not only are willing to be invested in, but who will turn that around and give that away to others in our lives. And God, we've heard this message before. We've heard similar messages to this before. And we've left thinking, you know, yeah, I need to do that. And then we've never made a change. We walked away and thought, that would be good, but there's no way with my calendar. So God, this morning, I pray that you would make a way in us, that something in our lives would change and we would say, okay, God, I hear this call in my life. I hear you working in me. I feel you saying, this is you. And God, I pray that we would be the kind of people who would see this as the most important work that we could do. To be together, to be loved by you, to love others because of you. Make that true in us this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. In your name we pray. Amen.